Laodicea. We will focus on the qualifications and not so much the roles and responsibilities, though we will inevitably touch on those. I was asked to cover both the qualifications for elders and deacons, but during my preparation, I realized there's too much to say on these subjects, so I would try and cover some of the qualifications of an elder this week, and I would have to carry on in another sermon. So we are clearly given the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7, and in Titus 1, verse 5 to 16, and deacons in Timothy 3, verse 8 to 13. Note there are no other lists of qualifications given for any other office in the Bible. In these two offices, God clearly reveals his design for the church that he purchased with his blood. Any biblical church needs elders. You may not initially need deacons, but you definitely need elders. For example, in Titus, there is no list for qualifications of deacons because the churches in Crete were relatively young and were probably not big enough yet to need deacons to do all the administrative and practical things in the church. As I open the word with you this morning and labor to explain it to you, it is not me telling you. It is God's word telling us. That includes me. In fact, I am the one in the fearful position of standing in front of you today and taking a role that would belong to an elder to preach to you. So it probably applies more to me than to any of you sitting here. It also applies to all the other men that stand up and preach in this church. That does not mean you do not need to know these things. It is vitally important for any healthy church to have elders. That is why Paul took great care to write the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus to clearly remind them what the qualifications for an elder is. And even writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Before we continue, we need to briefly define from the Bible what an elder is. Many of you might be a little unsure of what an elder or an overseer is. But think for a moment, what is a pastor? It may surprise some of you that the word pastor, elder, and overseer are completely interchangeable. They're synonymous. They refer to the same office. That is because in the Bible, elders are all equal. Yes, one may come out as a leader due to his gift of teaching being more prominent than the others. So it might appear that he is leading more than the others, but all elders have got the same qualifications. I may add that quickly after the apostolic time, churches would then have bishops and they made up loads of other stuff. But ultimately, originally, all elders are of equal value. Even the apostles refer to themselves as elders when talking to other elders. Often the person who's most prominent in church or the one who gets paid is called the pastor. But again, that is a distinction we've made. That's not in the Bible. The term the pastor is never found in the Bible. In fact, the term pastor is only used once in relation to someone who is gifted to serve in that capacity in the local congregation. And that is in Ephesians 4, verse 11, when he talks of the different gifts of apostles, prophets, and then the last one is pastors and teachers. But in the Greek, the word pastors and teachers is one office, is a pastor-teacher. It's someone who pastors, looks after the flock, and teaches. It does appear when he talks about the chief shepherd, but that is Jesus Christ being the chief shepherd. That would translate to senior pastor. Okay, if you could please turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 7 in the church Bible. Has everyone got a Bible? Has anyone not got a Bible? Everyone's got a Bible. Okay, cool. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, you can see this. So in verse 5, Paul begins with the word elder, but when he gets to the actual qualifications in verse 7, he uses the word overseer. So you can see they are completely interchangeable. Let me just find it here. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put in what remained in order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, verse 5 is elder, and then in verse 7 is overseer. The same thing can be seen in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2. If anyone wants to turn to that, it's on page 1016 in Church Bible. I'm going through this effort to show you that I'm not making it up. Okay, it's an elder is an overseer, is a pastor. So, in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. That's what a pastor does. Shepherd the flock of God that is amongst you, exercising oversight, overseer, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So the elder, therefore, does the exact same thing as the pastor or the overseer. It is one and the same office. So an elder is someone who acts as a spiritual shepherd, feeding the sheep with biblical teaching and protecting against false teaching and correcting those who contradict sound doctrine. They also have oversight of how things take place in the household of God, ensuring that it is biblical and reverent, etc. Benjamin L. Merkel lists at least four duties that an elder has. He's a leader, a shepherd, a teacher, and an equipper. Now turn to pages 992. It's 1 Timothy 3, and we read the first seven verses. This is pretty much exactly the same qualifications listed in Timothy instead of Titus. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you can perhaps hold your fingers in Titus and Timothy, because we might be doing a little bit of flipping between them. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So most of these qualifications listed are actually very ordinary. They apply to all Christians, and are commanded elsewhere to all Christians. Not a drunkard. You shouldn't be beating people up. I mean, this is normal Christian values. So in a sense, an elder is simply a mature Christian. This does not mean that this stuff is easy. Anyone who reaches those qualifications will be convicted that they fall short in many areas. However, a few of these qualifications stand out and are unique to the call of an elder. The first is a call. Second is gift. And third is relative maturity. And these set the qualifications of an elder apart from the qualifications of a deacon. The last one, relative maturity, is, I've made that up to kind of explain. I'll explain what that means. But the last one is to do with the relative spiritual maturity of the individual in relation to the rest of the congregation. So the first one, I said call. Desire to serve. Desire to serve. Being an elder is hard. It's impossible. You must deal with all sorts of issues. Even people inside the church will attack you, falsely accuse you. It was hard on Paul's day. As a leader, you would be beaten, imprisoned, or worse. Same is true today in many countries where Christians are persecuted. And even this early in church, there was already a saying about someone who wants to become an elder, someone who has a desire to become an elder. So in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 it says, the saying is trustworthy. So it's already a well-known saying that he's referring to. If anyone aspires to the office as overseer, he desires a noble task. So even this early, there was a saying that encouraged those who felt a desire to serve in this capacity, despite the difficulties, the immense responsibility, and the great danger of the task. Brothers and sisters, men are called to be pastors. They don't decide to have a go. It is the Holy Spirit that makes a man an overseer. In Acts 20 verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, or made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. This call from the Holy Spirit manifests itself as a fervent desire in the individual to pastor a flock, an intense longing to know God's word and to proclaim the truth found in the glorious pages of God's word. God makes you an elder, not men. God raises up men to do his work, and you cannot stop them. If you must keep encouraging and prompting and so on, you're wasting your time. It is in the hand of God. If the hand of God was upon him, you would not have to do that. You would only have to give an opportunity, and you would jump at it. If an individual does not have this God-given desire to serve, he will quit as soon as it gets hard. The more you faithfully preach, the more opposition you will get. Persecution from the government and the world in general. And even people in church that might not be Christians or hold to a false gospel. So the individual must have a strong internal desire, even though he may have doubts as to his suitability. Even though he may be afraid. If the Spirit has not done that in him, he has not called him. But that's not the only part of the call. There's something else that counterbalances it, the external call. This is mature Christians seeing the gift in you Mature Christians in our life, confirming our giftedness to teach, our ability to understand and explain the word. Your concern for holiness. And all the other signs of Christian maturity that are listed in these two chapters. This is to be assessed primarily by the elders of the church. This was the pattern in the Bible. First, the apostles appointed elders in Acts 14, verse 23. Then they instructed those like Timothy and Titus to appoint elders in Timothy and Titus. And then eventually, elders appointed other elders by laying hands upon them and authorizing them to go and to do that office. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, we can see that. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of the elders lay their hands on you. The gift is the authority to do that role, because the actual gift comes from the Holy Spirit. So that is the first, the call. That is the first thing that must be present, both internally and externally. The next thing that makes an elder distinct from a deacon is he must be able to teach. This is a gift. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, towards the end of the verse, it says, able to teach. In Titus 1, verse 9, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Able to teach implies not only the ability to communicate effectively, but a knowledge of the truth that you are communicating. You can be the greatest communicator in the world, but if you don't know God, you don't know the Word of God, you won't have anything to say. Or what you say may even be wrong. In Titus 1 verse 9, it explicitly states that he must hold firm the trustworthy word. He must be specific. And he must be sure of the truth. If someone kind of believes the Bible, but on most things he is not really convicted because it's quite hard to understand, he will not lead a church. How can such a person rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine if he himself does not know what sound doctrine is? Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 14. It's page 977 in the Bible, in the Pew Bible, the ESV. Page 977. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceit, fool schemes. So the last two, which seems to look like last two gifts, shepherd and teacher, actually in the Greek, is shepherd teacher. They're connected. The shepherd teacher must be able to teach to bring all the men in the church up to mature manhood, that they are not thrown away by every wind of doctrine. In other words, you need to know what the true doctrine is. To lead, you need to know where you are going. To lead, you need to know where you need to get and what direction you need to head. If you don't, you at least need to trust your map. If a leader who has an accurate map starts to doubt his map, he could cause the death of everyone in the expedition. By going the way that he feels is right, instead of looking at the map and trusting it. we have a perfect map. If the man is uncertain of any of these things, he will not be able to lead in any meaningful and lasting way. If he himself is tossed to and fro and carried by every wind doctrine, how can he teach people of God those things? He cannot. It states plainly in Titus 1 verse 9, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. He must know his Bible, the doctrine that it teaches, but not just half-heartedly, but firmly. He must be an unshakable defender of the truth. Note also, he must not just hold to any version of the truth, but the trustworthy word. And it states, his doctrine must be sound. Sound doctrine is what he must be able to teach. That is what is in conformity to the Bible, to the apostles' teaching as found in the Word of God. This is the most important gift of a pastor teacher. And without it, he is not fit for the position. But he must also meet all the other qualifications. Next point is not a new convert, relative maturity. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Timothy was written by Paul when Timothy was in Ephesus. The Ephesian church was well established at the time when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Most of the elders in that church would have been taught by Paul himself. So by appointing some recent convert as an elder in that church, the young man would think he is something special. Look at all these men who were taught by the Apostle Paul himself. They've been Christians for longer than I've been alive. And yet here I am sitting with them as an equal. And I've only been in the Lord for 3 years. That's what it means. If you take a young man and put him in a church like that, and give him that role, you are tempting him. The Bible clearly says here, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up, that is proud, with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the theory is that the devil's first sin was pride, and that led to everything else. That's why I cringe when people suggest that a young man who has been a Christian for about a few years and knowing relatively little of the Bible, should preach in church. If we do that, we are simply tempting him to become puffed up in conceit and fall in the condemnation of the devil. Therefore, it is important that we have biblically qualified elders, because if we don't, so many things start going wrong. And people are being led even into temptation, no matter how good your intentions are. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are. If we put ourselves in a leadership position, we are accountable to God for how we treat His bride. On Judgment Day, good intentions will not be an excuse. For we have clear instructions in God's Word, and we must learn them and follow them. That is why the Bible teaches in James 3 verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Listen to me. One of the most dangerous things you can do as a pastor is become a pastor of God's people. He bought them with his own blood. And elders will have to give an account on Judgment Day. He's coming back for his holy bride. You will have to give an account of how you treated her, if you followed his instructions or not. So taking up preaching in church is not something you just do because someone asked you to try it out. Can you see what I mean about relative maturity? I went off a tangent a bit there, but in Crete, where Titus was, Paul doesn't mention these qualifications, this qualification of not being a new convert. Why? Because the churches in Crete were relatively young, and everyone there was a new convert. So if you made a young man there, you have to make someone an elder. It has to be an elder. But if you make someone there an elder, he's not going to have the same temptation to become proud because all the other men are young as well. That's why it's not mentioned. Does everyone understand that relative maturity thing? Shake of head? No. Okay. Okay, so a man could therefore be an elder in one church, but if he goes to another church, he would not be able to become an elder due to the difference of his maturity to that church. So I might be able to become an elder in this church. But if I went to John MacArthur's church, he's been a pastor of that church since 1969. I was born in 83. And he has at least 24 elders, probably all less mature. They've forgotten more about the Bible than I'll ever know. If I went to that church, I would not become an elder. I can pretty much guarantee that. That's what I mean. Okay, now we're going to look at the qualifications that center more around the family life. It covers sexual purity, marital faithfulness, being a biblical husband if you are married, and a biblical father if you have children. And the first one we'll touch on is that he must be a husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. Sexual purity. So in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 it says, the husband of one wife, in ESV. And in Titus 1 verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. It's almost exactly said in both. And it's said very early with the other one that you must be above reproach. These are two of the most important qualifications. It does not mean that you must be married, as if that makes you, as if that's some spiritual attribute, being married. You can be a fool and be married. It doesn't make you any better. In fact, there are many fools who are married. Also, if that was the case, Paul would not meet that qualification because Paul was never married. And Paul refers to himself as an elder in 1 Peter 5 verse 1. So the Greek literally translates a one-woman man. So it's not about marital position, whether he's single or married. He must be a one-woman man. And that refers more to his sexual purity. If he has a wife, he's faithful to that one wife. If he is single, he's sexually pure and he's waiting for his one wife. He's studying and preparing to one day lead her as a husband, to love her. How do I treat a woman? That's what a single man does. A married man serves his wife, studies his Bible, to do Bible studies with his wife, to lead his wife, to be a godly husband to his wife. That's what a one-woman man means. It's a character attribute, not a positional attribute. If he is married, he prays with his wife, studies the Bible with his wife, he answers her questions, he protects her, he provides for her, and so on. He is a good example of a biblical man. If he is just sitting on the couch every night, playing video games or watching YouTube channels, he's not a biblical man. He's not leading his wife. Even good things can become sin if you start neglecting your wife. What do I mean by that? I'll use myself as an example. I love to read. I love to study theology. I love to listen to sermons, and I get obsessed with certain subjects in the Bible and then study them for weeks on end. But if I do those things to the detriment of my wife, I'm sinning. You cannot justify neglecting your wife even when you're doing good things. In fact, if you end up neglecting your wife, you don't meet the qualification to serve in the church. This goes back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. Page 979. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of one body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Man, do you see what he's saying there? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how we also love our wives. He goes on to say that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water. See, the word of God is referred to as a sword that divides between bone and marrow, even a hammer. And God can use his word and he can chisel away at us. But when we deal with our wives, it's not like that. God cannot trust us with hammers and chisels, but water he can trust us with. So we can use God's word as it says, having cleansed her by washing by his word. This is what we are called as Christian men. And if you cannot set an example in this area, you cannot be an elder. Do we love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? If you're not doing that, you should learn to do that first before you even think about becoming an elder. God has called you to lay down your life for your wife, not the church. He laid down his life for the church. It doesn't need yours. You say that's hard. Yes, I know it's hard. I don't do these things perfectly. I struggle. I have to shred myself. Sometimes I have to cancel Bible studies. You know, I started the Bible study on Saturday mornings when I got here because I realized we need to invest in the men of this church. We need elders. And it went well. JP used to come all the time. Pastor Doug used to love it as well. But I ended up neglecting my wife, and that's wrong. So I had to cut it, get rid of it. But that's not God's will. God's will is perfect. God would not ask you to sin in one area to do another thing. That's not God's will. God's will is perfect. So you're doing something wrong if that happens, not God. And our first ministry, our primary ministry, is our wives. Two will become one flesh. That's the closest person to you. That's the person you need to love and minister to every day. If you want to serve God, do that. Okay, staying on the same subject, in Matthew 5 verse 27, Matthew 5 verse 27, still the one woman man idea, that's page 810. I don't know where I'm going there, I can probably say it at the top of my head, but... Matthew 5. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." See, it's easy for us to obey the letter of the law as the Pharisees. You can be like a Pharisee. But Jesus came and he cut straight through all that nonsense and explain the spirit of the law. You don't have to be physically unfaithful out there publicly. When you look at another woman and lust for her, when you get any sexual gratification outside of your wife, that is adultery. And again, this is the standard that God sets to us, before us. And it's not the standard just for an elder, it's a standard for every Christian man. We must guard our eyes. We must be faithful to our wives. And Jesus, in this passage, says that it's better for you to lose your hand, your right hand, your prominent hand, the most useful hand. It's better to gouge out your eye and throw it away than to what? To lose your reward? That's not what he's saying. To go into hell. We need to have victory over sin in our lives. We need to be violent in order to gain that victory. We need to be able to suffer and lose things, even things that are dear to us, to live up to his standard. This is a particular weakness of men, but women are not immune to it. If leaders fail in this area, it does not only disqualify them, it devastates the church and the reputation of pastors in general, even amongst unbelievers. This is an area where we need to be on guard at all times. Temptation is everywhere in our culture, and we need to take extreme measures in this area. We need to do whatever we must to flee from sexual sin, for it will drag you to hell. Galatians 5 verse 15 says, "For you were called for freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." If you profess to be a Christian, and yet you do not love your wife as Christ loved the church, or you commit adultery by lusting after other women in any form of media, in any way, you're using your freedom as an opportunity to sin. And you're not loving. And therefore you cannot serve. All of us as men, including me, need to go away today and examine ourselves, to see if we are being faithful to the daughter of God that he has entrusted to us. And many of you can relate to this. Now, if someone mistreats your daughter, What do you do when you get hold of them? A pat on the back? If your wife is a Christian, she's a daughter of God that he has entrusted to you, how are we treating them? If you are faithful with the woman you love, you profess to love, how are you going to shepherd the bride of Christ? If you're not faithful to the daughter of Christ, how will you be faithful to his church? We'll end there today. I'll just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how clear it is, Lord. Help us to see it for what it is, and help us to truly examine ourselves against it, Lord, to repent, to come back to the gospel, and to live out that truth, to have the grace of our wives and the grace for those closest to us that God showed us in forgiveness. That no matter what our wives might do against us, no matter what our closest family members might do against us, we've done more against Christ. We've been forgiven so much. Help us to love and be humble and to serve and to be godly men and women, Lord, in this congregation. Lord, please help us to understand what your word says about your church and how it is to be governed. Lord, we trust that your word would not come back void, but it would have its way, accomplish its purpose in each heart here present today. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.